All right, I'm going to go ahead and get started. I know there's probably a few more people that will be coming in. Usually I give till 9:35. Just a lot to get through today. It's the last session, so I want to try and cram in as much as I can. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord God, thank you so much for this class. I've just really enjoyed teaching it. Thank you so much for the opportunity. I pray that everyone has been edified and has learned. And if anybody is struggling with anything or has any questions, I do pray they just take me up on the offer to ask questions. It's all about us just learning together and drawing closer to you. We just pray you continue to bless and grow and this church, not just in numbers, but also just spiritually and in our fellowship with you and our knowledge of you, Lord God. And we thank you. This church really is such a blessing, God, and I mean that. And I just thank you for it, and I pray you continue to use it for the work of your kingdom. I just pray, God, that today is being the last session I could get through as much as possible, and that we would just be sharpened in our understanding of who you are and how to answer those who say that you are otherwise. Help us to do that in a gentle way, but especially amongst those who really take things too far. Help us to be firm and to seek your glory and their salvation. We thank you so much, God, for all that you give us. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you could get the word out, and I think a lot of people who might not, you know, be able to come today will probably listen. So if they are listening right now, you know, but if somebody doesn't, just get the word out that how I'll do some of the stuff that I wasn't going to be able to get to. I was going to bring like a whole bunch of handouts and stuff, but I thought it would just be easier if you could just email me and say, I want the handouts. I want the, you know, sort of appendices, to the class. Then I can just email them to you, and I'll know exactly who to email. And you can even say, just give me the general ones. You don't need to give me the technical handout that I'm going to give, or you can say, give me all of it, okay? If you can't read that, I know I only found a blue pen. Let me just read my email for the audio and for you guys. It's D. Jensen, and Jensen is J-E-N-S-E-N. 13 at live.com, live.com. And just say, yeah, please send me those handouts. I'll be working on those in the next, you know, week and a half to 2 weeks, and I'll make sure to get those to you guys. And if you have any questions on the handouts, because you're like, you didn't get to teach that in class, please give them to me. I always make time for these things. Like I said, I was a teacher for a long time. My students ask me all kinds of questions, and I just really enjoy that. So it's never a bother. It really isn't. As far as this website up here goes, the church said that they were okay with me giving a little plug for my book. So I wrote a book. It's right over here. These are for free. Please feel free to take one. I won't be offended if you don't take one. I won't be like asking or anything, but feel free to take one. It's called A False Kind of Christianity, A Conservative Evangelical Refutation of Progressive Christianity. If the title appears a little harsh, like, ooh, wow, false kind of Christianity, it's a play on words, okay? It's a play on words from a book that was written by a guy by the name of Brian McLaren, and he wrote a book called A New Kind of Christianity. And if you've ever read that book, if you can make it through it, and it's not easy if you're a Bible-believing Christian to get through that book, I assure you, he basically is saying, we pretty much just need to throw everything out. When he says new, he doesn't mean like, you know, Reformation. I mean, he means like, the baby with the bathwater, okay? He wants to get rid of just about everything and just this very kind of opaque, fuzzy, if you can call it, Christianity, okay? And he is a leader in what is known as progressive Christianity. If you've never heard of progressive Christianity, it's basically just liberal Protestantism in sort of new postmodern clothes. That's kind of how I describe it. So it's basically the liberal Protestantism of the early 20th century kind of in a new garb of postmodernism, all right? This movement is becoming extremely popular, especially amongst people in the kind of 15 to 35 age range. And like I said, I was a teacher for a long time. I was a youth pastor on two different occasions. And I want to be very clear, the pull of postmodernism, whether it's towards progressive Christianity or whatever, is very strong amongst that generation. I taught that generation for a very long time. And no matter how hard you try to deconstruct that, even if you're trying to be positive about some of the elements of postmodernism, not everything about postmodernism is bad, okay? But in general, it's a system that's pretty philosophically antithetical to biblical Christianity. It just is. That's not me trying to be mean or harsh. It just is. And it is a movement that holds a huge pull for younger people in general, and younger Christians are not immune to it. And so this movement is becoming extremely aggressive, but their strategy is not so much to try to convince the mainline churches, because the mainline churches theologically are pretty in line with them. Philosophically, not so much. They're more kind of old school modern, all right? So, and the other problem that they're seeing is what's happening with most mainline churches around America right now. Does anybody know? Yeah, they're dwindling, okay? It's not, they don't see it as fertile ground, all right? So where do they see fertile ground, okay? The American Evangelical Church, okay? And they are being extremely successful. Some of the four leaders that I really kind of say to watch out for are Peter Enns. He was actually a former Reformed scholar who went completely progressive Christianity. And Rob Bell. Rob Bell has sort of kind of progressively gotten worse and worse. If you've read his most recent book on What is the Bible, he's about as radical as McLaren, possibly even more. It's basically just a free-for-all. You can kind of come to the Bible and pretty much just believe whatever you want from it, okay? And you can't question that because we're all on the quote-unquote journey, all right? And so it's, and he a number of times in that book, he says, conservatives just don't get it, you know what I mean? And don't even try to argue with them that much because they're just not going to get it because they're not as far along on the journey as he is, okay? And if I sound like I'm not being fair to him, read the book. I mean, he comes off very kind of condescending at a number of points. Another one that's very popular is Rachel Held Evans. If you've ever heard of Rachel Held Evans, she runs the most popular progressive blog, and her Twitter account is just huge. So she's extremely popular. So this movement is growing. And if you guys are like, yeah, but we're in the PCA, this is not going to happen, or if it is, it's way down the road, we've got other things to be concerned about. Mark my words, this is how it started in the earliest 20th century. The strategy of liberal Protestants is to go after the seminaries first, the conservative publications, Bible schools, both colleges and high schools, so on and so forth, and they're sort of mimicking that strategy, all right? Already in a number of evangelical seminaries, you're having battles between conservatives and progressives, all right? And I will tell you, I'm not trying to be too harsh, I love RTS. Do you ever know what I'm talking about when I say Reformed Theological Seminary? Still a very godly place. I would not ever say someone shouldn't go there. But you're already seeing some professors, okay, who are towing the line. There's a guy named Justin Holcomb who has really kind of reached out to Rachel Held Evans, and they kind of go back and forth and stuff like this. And so you're already seeing compromise. Covenant Theological Seminary and College, again, very godly places. These are sort of the biggest college and seminary of the PCA. You're already seeing a number of professors sort of kind of moving in a liberal or progressive direction. Now, are they like anywhere close to the people I reference in this book? No. But my point is, this is how it starts. This is how it started in the earliest 20th century, and we're already starting to see that in the church today. So again, I just wrote this to kind of hopefully make people aware. It's a very radical movement. It's fast growing. It's very popular. So again, if that is something that concerns you as well, please feel free to take a book or more, pass them out, so on and so forth. First couple chapters are a lot of testimony. I give a lot of personal testimony. If you're like, why did he do so much of that? Does he just like to hear himself talk about himself? I really don't. But if you know anything about the progressive Christian movement, they're all about what? Does anybody know? Yeah, personal experience. Okay, and they have this stereotype that all evangelicals were just raised evangelical, they're brainwashed, they don't know how to think for themselves, they take the Bible too literally, and they have a lot of problems. Does that make sense? I mean, that's really kind of the stereotype. And so the reason I wrote so much of my own testimony is my testimony kind of doesn't fit into that at all. I've shared with you guys in this class, I was not raised in an evangelical home at all, not even close. I was raised in a kind of a liberal Protestant home, but my parents are not zealous liberal Protestants. They just kind of don't really go to church, and religion didn't play a big role in our home. And I was taught from the time I could talk by my dad that you always think logically, almost to a fault. I mean, it's just like, you better prove something scientifically or logically. So I kind of deconstruct that in those first two chapters. But again, if anybody just wants to skip those and gets to the meat, I promise you, I'm not just saying this, I won't be offended if it's like, this isn't really relevant to me. But I think the meatier chapters are relevant. So anyways, I probably spent too much time on that. The reason I wrote the website up there is some of the copies they gave me are from when the book was very, very first released and the website was wrong. So if you get a copy and you see just danjensen.com, if you go to that, it's not going to show up. It doesn't exist, okay? So most of the copies have been corrected, but if you get one that's incorrect, this is the correct website, okay? So www.dan/j/jensen.com. And it just gets information about the book, and then I'm going to start blogging, and my publisher is going to have me doing all kinds of things that I'm not terribly comfortable with. Please pray for me. They want me to do Facebook and Twitter and all different kinds of stuff. I'm not a big social media guy. I know I'm kind of old school. I don't even have a Facebook account. And they're saying, you have to get one. What is wrong with you? And so I'm going to get one. What's that? Yeah, that's probably not going to happen. But anyways, hopefully the word gets out. And so those are some of the ways that'll happen. Okay, so that's kind of preliminary stuff on how to get the handouts. All right, and then the website for the book. Okay, so with that, let's dive into the last session of the Trinity. Just going to go over a few passages on the biblical basis for the attributes of God today, the biblical basis for the two natures of Christ, and then hopefully if I have time, I'd like to get into many of the objections that people try to present to the Trinity as I can. Whatever I don't get in today, I will include in one of those handouts that I said I will email to people if they want, okay? All right, so the first passage I want to go over is Isaiah 40, 25, concerning the attributes of God. And as I said last week, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. There are so many verses that I could give on the attributes of God. It's not a class on the attributes of God, so I can't give as many as I'd like. In one of those handouts, I will give you an extensive list. Please look through those if you want to know more specific verses on, say, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the immutability of God. I will give them. But this is sort of just a kind of a summary verse on the attributes of God, all right? If it doesn't appear how it's a summary, let me kind of break it down, and I think that you guys will kind of get where I'm going with this, okay? So this is Isaiah speaking, or God speaking through Isaiah, verse 25. It says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." Similar verses like this are found throughout Isaiah. Okay, some translations will translate it, "Who is my equal?" Just to be very frank, in the Hebrew, it's not a very good translation, okay? That's like saying, you know, God is saying, who is, you know, up here with me, like the supreme God, okay? What the Hebrew is really getting at here is saying, who is kind of in the same category as me, all right? Who can you even remotely compare me to in the universe? And what is the implication of this verse? It's a what type of question do we call it? Rhetorical, okay? And so what is the answer? What is the obvious answer from Isaiah? Nothing, no one, zip, zilch, nada, okay? So in theology, we call this the via negativa. Okay. So please don't take this the wrong way. Sometimes people hear this, okay, and they think we're saying you can't say anything positive about God. That's not what we're saying, okay? Obviously, we say a lot of, you know, positive things, okay? But one thing that theologians have talked about, okay, is that a good way to understand God and how he is totally distinct from all else, okay, is to understand that he is infinite and all else is finite. You guys remember that day where I drew the two circles of Van Til, okay? So he talked about everything other than God is sort of in one category, finite. God is in this category, infinite, okay? So there is a sense in which you can say, take any flaw, okay, in humanity or anything that you can think of something greater, and then say, God must not have that, otherwise he would not be totally complete. Does that make sense? Okay? So let me give you an example, okay? Is it a flaw in some sense of the word, okay, to not know all things? Yes. I mean, that is an imperfection, okay? I'm not talking about a sinful imperfection. I'm talking about a moral imperfection, okay? But is it better to not know all things, or would it be better to know all things? To know all things. I mean, this is just common sense, okay? So again, we would say to not know all things, okay, not know all things, would be a flaw or an imperfection. And so the via negativa would say, cross that out, okay? That's something we cannot say of God. And therefore, because we cannot say of God, God must know all things. And what attribute is that? Omniscience, okay? Very good. Okay, and you can do that with all of the attributes down the line. Now, there are plenty of passages that you can use to prove each one of these attributes, but I am saying in Isaiah, okay, it's really important that he makes this super strong distinction between God the infinite and everything else the finite. There is a qualitative difference between everything in existence and God, and it is of the most extreme sort type of qualitative difference, okay? It's not just apples and oranges, because almost anything, okay, you can say is a qualitative difference, but you can still find a lot of similarities too, okay? Apples and oranges are still fruit, okay? With God, it is the most absolute qualitative difference that you can think of, finite versus infinite. Does that make sense? Okay. And again, like I said, I'll give you guys a number of passages that will break down in a more specific, explicit fashion each one of these attributes. Okay. Yes, sir.
May I ask during your speech?
Sure.
Excuse my ignorance. Sorry. I need more full understanding. You said no equal with God.
It's more than just not equal. It's that nothing's even in the same category as him. Yeah.
Genesis. Mm-hmm. When God created days, Bible said God created human. Well,
sure. In his image. Sure.
Image.
Yeah.
It's a little bit paradox, or it means all human kid.
I think there is some paradox. Again, I'm not saying that God does not have similarities with creation on any level. Obviously, creation exists. God exists. And within creation, we are the most similar to God out of anything that he's created. So we are made in his image in that sense. But the Bible is clear that even with human beings, as even though we are closer to God than anything else in creation, there is still a fundamental category difference between all of creation and God. God is in the infinite category. We are in the finite category. We have knowledge, and that's similar to God. He has knowledge. But what makes it so fundamentally different, it's not just a difference of degree, you know, like between like, you know, my dog has knowledge, okay, but that's very different from my knowledge. You could even say that's a qualitative difference on some level, but it still doesn't come anywhere close to the gap that exists between God and everything else. Does that help?
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Very good question. Okay, so moving forward, the biblical basis for the two natures of Christ. Again, a gazillion verses I could give for this, but we'll just look at a couple really quick. The first one is Romans 1, verses 3 through 4. Okay, let me read what I have here under number 1, under the biblical basis for the two natures of Christ. The dual natures of Christ. Christ possesses a fully divine nature, and we've already seen that from last week. Okay, we looked at a few passages that clearly and explicitly teach the deity of Christ. Okay, Christ possesses a fully divine nature and a fully human nature that are clearly distinguished. Okay, does anyone, I know I didn't have time to go into them in depth, I wish I did, but does anyone remember which heretical group blended the two natures of Christ?
The Lutherans.
Oh, that, there you go. That's a Reformed Lutheran debate. Okay, we won't get into that. What group from the 400s? Does anyone remember? It's on your handout. Okay, it's called the Monophysite heresy. Okay, they basically taught that the divine nature and the human nature of Christ were blended together, so that you have this sort of hybrid Jesus. Okay, he's no longer fully God, and he's never really was fully human. Or sometimes they would say, well, he was fully human for like a moment before the two blended together. All right, the Bible never ever speaks of Jesus in this manner. It always clearly distinguishes between the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ. And furthermore, what we looked at, when we looked at the attributes of God, it would be impossible for the divine nature of the Son of God, okay, to morph or change into some hybrid human being, okay, because of the immutability of God. God cannot change. He cannot become anything less than God at any point, okay? All right, so with that in mind, let's read Romans 1:3 through 4. Paul says this, concerning his Son, okay, talking about the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. You can go back and read verses 1 and 2 to see the context, but clearly talking about the Son of God, and even says that in verse 4, concerning his Son who was descended from David, and what does he say? According to the flesh. All right, so again, it's not this hybrid, okay, of where it's sort of like both are kind of one. He's clearly distinguishing between the flesh and the divine nature of Christ, according to the flesh. And then he says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so the Son of God, okay, he's shown or he's proven to be this divine Son of God, as he claimed to be so many times throughout his ministry, by the resurrection, okay, through the Holy Spirit. But that is to be distinguished, okay, from the fact that he is descended from David according to the flesh. Is Christ descended from David in his divine nature? No, he created David. He pre-exists David from all eternity. But in his human nature, he is a descendant from David. Okay. Now, the reason I put one more passage real quick, some people will say, okay, well, fine, he has two natures and they should be distinguished. But it only says flesh. Again, I don't have time to really get nitty-gritty in the Greek here. If you understand the Greek and the way Paul's using it here, you can't really say he's just talking about the body. He's talking about human nature, all right, the way he uses that word. But just for the sake of argument, okay, let's look at Hebrews 2:17, and we will see that Paul clearly teaches that Jesus was not just human in a bodily sense, but he was human in a full sense. He had a body and a what? A soul, a human soul, okay, which is to be distinguished between his divine nature. Some people think of his soul as sort of his divine nature. And if you guys remember from the 400s, that was the error of the Apollinarians. They taught that the divine nature was the soul of Christ, okay? We talked about why that doesn't work, okay? One of the most important passages would be when Jesus was on the cross. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my what? Spirit." And in that context, there was no way to make sense of that as saying his divine nature, the Holy Spirit. He's clearly referring to his human spirit. He had a human spirit, okay? But another really important verse is Hebrews 2:17. So let's jump over there real quick. This is another one of those verses that this is not a unique verse. There's other verses that are very similar to it, okay? I just pick one kind of at random, but it's a good one. It says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers," and this is the key phrase, "in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people," okay? In every respect means that Jesus in his human nature is like us in what? What does the author of Hebrews say? In every respect. Do you have a human soul? Yes or no? Yes. Do I have a human soul? Yes. Therefore, did Jesus in his human nature have a human soul? Yes. Otherwise, he was not made like us in every respect. And we want to be, remember what I said, we talked about the human nature of Christ that one day, okay? That goes all the way to the, down the line. Did Jesus in his human nature know everything? No. Because you and I don't know everything. And if he was made like us in every respect, then he did not know everything. Can Jesus, and here we'll go into the kind of Lutheran jab that Mark made a little bit, okay, but can in his human nature, can he be in more than one place at one time? No, because you and I cannot be in more than one place at one time, okay? So in every respect, his human nature is like ours. He had a fully human nature, but as we saw from the passage in Romans, and I could give many, many more examples, the two natures are clearly distinguished from each other, okay? All right, so that deals with sort of the Monophysite heresy, the Apollinarian heresy, and then the Monothelite heresy. The Monothelite heresy said that Jesus did not have two wills, okay? You might be like, well, who cares? Was this just hair-splitting theology? Again, the reason the early church cared so much about this, which you and I might today be like, this seems a little, you know, nitpicky, okay? Again, it's because they were passionate about defending passages like this one. Every respect means every respect. And we have no right to contradict what the Bible says on this point, okay? And therefore, in his human nature, he had to have a fully human will, which is distinguished from the divine will. And where do we see that most clearly? Does anyone remember that day when I talked about that? Thank you. Who said that? Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Okay, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying and he says, okay, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But in the end, he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. Okay, clearly we see a distinguishing between the human nature, okay, and the divine. I'm not saying he was praying to his divine nature, okay, but the divine will can never be distinguished from the Father's will. They are always completely one and united. So you see a clear example of the human will being distinguished from the divine will, okay? So that's why they were so passionate about refuting the Monothelite heresy, which said that Jesus had only one will, okay? Now, the next one we'll deal with, okay, is sort of the Nestorian controversy. And this is the one that says, Jesus, yes, he has two natures, but he is not united in one person. He is two persons with two natures, okay? And what Nestorius, one of his favorite examples, is it like two people being tied together with a rope. And they're tied so closely, okay, it's like they're joined together, but they're always still two different people, okay? And the New Testament never, ever, ever presents Christ in this fashion. Christ is always presented as one united person with the two natures working together, okay? And if Nestorius was correct, what doctrine would never, ever work? So guys, remember, you can look on your handout if you want to cheat a little bit. The communication of idioms. Does that make sense? Okay, you cannot say that God died on the cross, okay, in any sense of the word, if you're a Nestorian. Now, even as Orthodox Christians, we want to be very careful about that. We don't want to say that the divine nature perished on the cross. But there is a sense in which the two natures are so united. One person died on the cross. It wasn't the human person died on the cross, and the divine was sort of like connected, but just, you know, not exactly like united, okay? And that's why we saw verses like the one we're going to look at, where it says, God purchased his church with his own blood, all right? There's no way to reconcile language of that nature with Nestorianism, where you have two persons. Because if there's two persons, all right, then it would only be the human person dying for us, okay? And the divine nature might be sort of tied to that human nature, but there again, there's too much of a separation there. Does that make sense, okay? The language of the communication of idioms simply cannot be reconciled with Nestorianism, all right? Okay, so that's number two. Christ is one person. The doctrine of the communication of idioms proves this doctrine. The doctrine of the communication of idioms is clearly taught in Scripture. I'm not going to have us dive over to this passage because I've quoted it a bunch of times. Pastors quoted it just for the sake of time. You can look at it later. But again, this is the one that is one of the most explicit passages, okay, in regard to the unity of Christ's person and the doctrine of the communication of idioms, where it says, God purchased the church with his own blood. All right? So again, almost can sound like a Monophysite language, but if we have these other passages that sort of temper that and qualify that, okay? All right, so again, everyone understand, okay? Christ is one person with two natures. Now, as I said, the entire reason I went over this stuff, okay, is because it's important to understand the two natures of Christ, because the primary way, the objections that I'm about to get into, the primary way that most groups who deny the Trinity or deny the deity of Christ, okay, try to get around that is by pointing to the passages in regard to Christ's humanity. And once you have all this down, once you have all this understanding, these passages are not that difficult to understand, okay? When Jesus said, for the Father is greater than I, that shouldn't be like, oh my gosh, what the heck is he talking about? Which is something that confuses a lot of Bible-believing Christians, okay? What is Jesus saying when he's talking, what aspect is he talking about when he says, for the Father is greater than I? His human nature. Is Christ's human nature less than the Father? Yes. It's finite, okay? So it shouldn't be, language of that nature should just be very easy to understand when you have a full understanding of Christ's person, okay? All right, so let's dive into the objections. So I've been witnessing to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Modalists, Oneness Pentecostals for a very long time, primarily Mormons, okay, but Jehovah's Witnesses do come to my door every so often, okay, I always welcome them in, I always discuss the gospel with them, okay, and something that I've noticed over the years, okay, is they primarily try to defend their teachings through sort of what I call a shotgun approach, okay, does everyone know what I mean by that? It's just like, just throw as many verses that you can as you can before you have almost a chance to answer them, okay? And at first, especially if it's a young believer, either in age or in how long they've been a Christian or both, it can be intimidating. It's like, I thought I knew the Bible. I'm going to this church, and they're like, this sounds like they have a lot of ammunition for their position. But if you actually can get them to slow down, okay, politely, okay, and be like, let's think about this, okay? You're slamming all these passages about how there's only one God, there's only one God, there's only one God. And I always say, okay, time out here. I believe there's one God. Are we clear about that? Okay, like that passage does not refute my position in any way. You have to listen to what I'm saying, okay, and then you'd have a better understanding, okay? So you can, and I tell them this. I try to be nice. I try to be gentle. So you can quote me passages about the oneness of God till you're blue in the face, but you're not going to get anywhere with me because I believe that there is only one God. All right, does that make sense? Okay, so again, any passages regarding monotheism are not challenging to us as Christians because how many gods do we believe in? One. We should not be surprised when we find many passages saying that there's only one God. But this is a strategy that they will use because it makes it sound like they have a lot of passages to back up their position, when in actuality, as we'll see as we break down the list, as you sort of kind of filter it down, they usually only have a very select handful that they can use to try to use to defend their position, okay? In comparison to the wealth of Trinitarian passages throughout the New Testament. Yes, sir?
I don't see the Catholics mentioned in there. Catholics, Trinitarians,
Again, I did talk about the Catholics plenty when we went over heresy. I was very honest about my position. The reason they're not in this is because, yes, they are Trinitarian, so they're not going to offer, you know, objections to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, they have a different view of the Trinity, how Mary kind of works within that, and, you know, there's some differences of nuance with Protestants, to be sure. And there's arguments to be had there. But on the specific doctrine of the Trinity, they would essentially agree with us. Okay. All right, good question, Ralph. All right, so part 10, answering objections number one. Modalist oneness advocates, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others often try to use the plethora of passages emphasizing monotheism, the doctrine that there is only one God, to attempt to disprove the doctrine of the Trinity. However, these passages prove nothing because as Trinitarians we are fiercely monotheistic. These groups often state that these passages demand that we must interpret our monotheism in a Unitarian fashion, but they do no such thing. They only prove that there is only one true God. And the last sentence is important if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, because they will love to slam you with there's only one God, but then they kind of do a kind of a bait and switch on you, okay? The ironic thing in regard to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so many others is that they end up positing lesser gods in order to explain away the numerous passages concerning the deity of Christ, and so it is they who are, at the end of the day, not truly monotheists. A lot of people don't realize this, okay? But in Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that there are lesser gods, okay? Primarily, okay, Michael the Archangel is sort of a god, and he became Christ. So they interpret, and again, they make a mess of the Greek, and I'm not just saying this, okay? You can talk to any Greek scholar. They can be an atheist, okay? They make a mess of the Greek. There's no way to translate that as a god, and that's how they translate it in the New World Translation. Say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, what do they say? A God. You can go to New World Translation online and you'll see that. And it is absolutely a torturing of the Greek in that verse, okay? But so they believe in lesser gods. Now Mormons take that even further. As opposed to just a few lesser gods like in Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, there are potentially infinite amount of gods out there, okay? You as a good Mormon can actually become a god yourself, okay? And then you can beget spirit children who can then go through the process of becoming gods themselves, and the cycle just goes on forever. And they would say that the Heavenly Father, the current Heavenly Father, at one time was a sinful man, okay, who eventually worked his way up to godhood, okay? So again, they are the ones who are actually saying that there are lesser gods, so all their quoting of these monotheistic passages really kind of ring hollow at the end of the day, okay? All right, number two. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others will often try to point to the passages that reference gods in a vain attempt to say that subordinate gods do exist. Jehovah's Witnesses in particular do this to try to show that Jesus is a God, and Mormons in particular do this to try to show that Jesus and the Spirit are gods, and obviously they believe in gods even beyond that. These texts are badly taken out of context. In almost every instance, these passages are clearly referring to the fact that Satan and the demons act like little gods, or that pagan peoples believed in all sorts of false gods. But these passages in no way imply that these entities are actually gods. The only two texts that are a little bit harder to interpret are Psalm 82:6 and John 10:34, 37, which is actually quoting Psalm 82:6, and we will look at these texts below, okay? Most of these passages, okay, are like in 1 Corinthians, okay? Paul says, "For we know that there are many gods and there are many lords." I can't tell you how many times Mormons have quoted that passage to me, okay? If I had a dime for every time, okay, I'd be not a wealthy man, but a much, you know, better off person, okay? I mean, literally, I've had that passage quoted to me so many times, okay? What is Paul talking about there in the context when he says, "For we know there are many gods and there are many lords"? Yeah, the people of his time, which were what? What were the people of his time? Okay, pagan polytheists. They believed in many gods. He's saying, yeah, we get that if you go down the street in Corinth, you're going to see temples, okay, with lots and lots of gods, okay? But he says, for us, there is only one God the Father, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, from that text alone, you could make it say, well, he's saying, yeah, other gods exist, but for us, we only worship these gods, okay? But if you take that passage and you look at it in the context of all of Scripture, is that a possible interpretation? No way. Remember we talked about Isaiah passage last week. What does Isaiah say? Yeah, before me there was no what? God. And nor will there be what? After me, okay? Are there any other gods? No, okay? It's not difficult to interpret Paul in that section. Or they'll talk about how Satan is called a god. I mean, they will literally quote that passage as if there proves that there's good gods, okay? What is it talking about in Scripture when it calls Satan the god of this world? Yeah, he is in control of this sinful world until, not in complete control. Obviously, God is always in complete control. We don't want to take a word of faith approach that God has sort of been kicked off the throne and he's got to kind of trick Satan into getting back on the throne, okay? But it is saying God allows Satan to have, you know, predominant control over the sinful world until Christ returns. There is no reason to interpret that as saying that Satan is actually a god or other good gods exist out there, okay? It's just, again, like I said in my paragraph, these verses are taken badly out of context, okay? All right. Number three. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others will often try to use the abundance of passages emphasizing the full humanity of Christ in an attempt to discredit the deity of Christ and thus the Trinity. They will pound home how the Bible portrays Christ as sleeping, eating, drinking, suffering, existing in one place at one time, growing physically, intellectually, and spiritually, not knowing certain things, praying to the Father, calling the Father his God, saying the Father is greater than he, and as being given all authority. But again, these passages prove nothing because as Orthodox Trinitarians, we fully embrace the complete humanity of Christ. And so these passages all make perfect sense. Okay. Excuse me. There is a sense in which Jesus, in his human nature, had to worship God the Father as God. Why? Because he was made like us. What did the author of Hebrews say? In every respect. Okay, exactly. Thank you. Okay. And so are we required to worship God? Yes, there was a sense. Okay, and here we get into some paradoxical, sticky theology, but we have to take into account all that the Bible says. Okay, there was a sense that in his human nature, did Jesus need to pray to the Father? Yes. Did he need to worship the Father in some sense? Okay, is the Father his God in some sense of the word because of his humanity? Yes. And therefore, when Jesus calls God his God, we shouldn't be surprised by that. And we need to temper such passages by when Jesus says, I and the Father are what? One. What is he talking about there? His divine nature. Very good. Okay? When he says that he is equal with the Father in John 5, as we talked about last week, okay? He's talking about his divine nature. So we have those passages, and then we also have all these humanity passages. That's why, as Orthodox Bible-believing Christians, we believe in both. We don't take one set of passages and try to pit them up against another. We try to integrate all of them. And when you do that, okay, the only conclusion is the divine nature, the human nature united in one person. Okay? Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Let me a little bit support your position.
I would love that. Go ahead.
When Christ had human behavior, sleep, eat, drink, and in the same time, Christ did like God deals miracles.
Correct.
Or Lazarus will
raise Lazarus.
Raise Lazarus. It's not human behavior. It's behavior like God.
Yeah, and it's not just that he did those things, because you have people who did miracles in the Bible. It's the way that he did them. He did them with such authority. He never said, okay, Jesus never says, thus saith the Lord, as the prophets always did. He would just proclaim, okay? He would just say, this is how it is, okay? And then I think a really good example that Pastor talked about. Go ahead.
Christ was just human, he cannot do these miracles.
Or he can't do them in the way that he did them, with the authority and saying the way he did. And I think a really good example of what you're talking about is when he forgave sins, all right? He's very clear that he had the authority to forgive sins, something you see never, ever given to humans or even angels in Scripture. That is a prerogative of God alone. And Jesus doesn't just do this sort of in a corner or secretly or quietly. He's very clear. I have the authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins, okay? And he doesn't mess around with the Pharisees. He's very just, this is how it is. You don't have to like it, okay? But in doing so, he's proclaiming to be God. Absolutely. Yes, Ralph.
Well, okay, so he forgives sins. That's not a human act.
Correct.
Nor is, are you saying also that his performing of miracles would not be a human act?
I'm saying that human beings are used by God to... No, no, you're fine, you're fine. I think that human beings are used by God to do miracles. I mean, you know, we see that. But it's who's, where does the power come from? From God alone. Now, you could argue that Jesus is doing miracles like the prophets, you know what I mean, or people who had the gift of miracles, so on and so forth. But clearly in Scripture, the way that Christ does everything is with such authority that you can't really make that argument. Like, and I think a really good example of that would be that he forgave sins, and that also he never says, thus saith the Lord. He doesn't present himself as just any kind of, you know, run-of-the-mill prophet. He always makes it clear that when he speaks, he is speaking God's words because he is God. Okay? And when he forgives sins, he's doing it as his person. Okay, even though it's his human nature that's saying that, he has the authority because in his person, he is the Son of God. Okay, yes?
Good question. If Christ was human, mm-hmm. how may he walk on the water?
Again, you're making excellent points. I just want to be careful. I always like to play devil's advocate. I always want to be fair to other positions. And it does. Absolutely. I think some could argue, look, Elijah, Moses, they did some pretty gnarly stuff too. So I think that we would want to say that Christ not only did miracles, it's the way he went about those miracles. Okay? Did you guys all like that gnarly reference back there? That shows my California roots right there. Okay. So number four. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, many others often tries to use the many passages emphasizing the order in the Godhead in the attempt to disprove the Trinity. But the doctrine is clear that there is a functional order within the Godhead, and therefore these passages are fully taken into account by Orthodox Trinitarians. Okay? As we talked about, there is a functional order in the Trinity. What is that order? Okay? It's not just like boom, boom, boom. There is an order that is clearly presented. It's not an order of being or of better or, you know, anything like that. It's just an order of function. What is that order? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay, so when we see that order proclaimed in Scripture, okay, that the Father, okay, there is a functional sense in which he is, you know, first, okay, and then you have the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit, okay, that shouldn't be confusing to us. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. They each have their own roles within redemption, okay? And you see that reflected. Jesus is often called God in the New Testament, but that term is primarily used of who in the New Testament? Any takers? The Father, okay? All right. The Holy Spirit is called both God and Lord. I can quote you passages. We looked at one last week, and there's a passage in 2 Corinthians where the Holy Spirit is clearly called Lord. However, having said that, Lord is primarily used of who in the Trinity in the New Testament? The Son, okay? Very good. And the Spirit is usually just called Holy Spirit or the Spirit or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, okay? So this order is something that we take fully into account. They need to prove that that order has ontological bearing, as I talked about. Ontological, remember we talked about that word, refers to being or nature, okay? You have to show that that leads to the belief that the persons of the Trinity are not equal, all right? And we have a plethora of passages, okay? I've already given you guys a handful. I'll give you a lot more, okay, if you request it on the email, that show that they are completely equal in their being or their nature, okay? So passage of this nature talking about the order of the Trinity, they don't disprove the Trinity in any way, okay? All right. Number five, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, but others as well, heavily emphasize the many passages that at first blush seem to imply that the Holy Spirit is a force in the attempt to eliminate the deity of the Holy Spirit, and in the process the doctrine of the Trinity as well. However, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly portrayed as the most mysterious and behind-the-scenes member of the Godhead, and so highly figurative language in regard to him is to be expected. Furthermore, none of these texts can be used to prove that the Spirit is a force beyond all doubt. Therefore, in light of the wealth of texts concerning both the personality of the Spirit and his deity, we must interpret these figurative texts in a manner that is consistent with the clear passages regarding the full deity of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In Jehovah's Witnesses, what is the Holy Spirit? What do they compare him to all the time? Have you ever heard this? What's that? I could see them doing it, but it's not actually the one I usually hear. Anyone know? Electricity. Okay, if you've ever if you ever witnessed to a Jehovah's Witness, they will often say the Holy Spirit is a force like electricity. Okay, and they have verses that at first glance, okay, could potentially be interpreted in that way. It's not definitive, but they could be. Okay, but we would say, look, you have to temper those passages, okay, by the passages that clearly talk about the personality of the Holy Spirit. All right. Write this down. The Holy Spirit is referred to as having a mind. The Holy Spirit is referred to as knowing things, okay? The Holy Spirit is referred to as grieving, okay? The Holy Spirit is often talked about as saying things. In Acts over and over again, it says the Holy Spirit says. In Hebrews, it talks about when the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture. It says the Holy Spirit clearly says. Or Paul, okay, in his epistles will refer to the Holy Spirit clearly says in the end times, okay? Electricity does not what? Does not speak. It does not talk, okay? You cannot take those verses and try to interpret them and make saying the Holy Spirit is a force. And furthermore, if we prove that the Holy Spirit is God from the outset, as we did last week, okay, remember, in Acts, Peter clearly refers to the Holy Spirit as God. He is in the Trinitarian baptismal formula, okay? There would make no sense to say baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and this force, okay? That just doesn't work. Why would he include them with the divine persons of the Father and the Son if he is not divine himself. Does that make sense? So if we prove that the Holy Spirit is God from the outset, is God personal? Did we see that when we went over the attributes of God? Yes or no? Yes. And therefore, deductive logic, if God is personal and the Holy Spirit is God, then is the Holy Spirit personal? Yes. Okay. So again, you cannot interpret the Holy Spirit as being a force. It does not work. And most of these verses, okay, you can find similar language, not quite to the extent, like I said, it's use of the Spirit more, and we need to be honest about that. Okay. But you can find similar language of the Son, and you can find similar language of the Father. So this is clearly language God uses of himself figuratively, and we don't want to take that language too far. Yes.
Just like what you're saying, Matthew 28:19 uses just a single verse. It says name, doesn't say.
Yeah, and we went over that big time last week, and that's why I used that passage. You're absolutely right. It's huge. That's why I talked about it, is the persons. It's not names, plural. It's name. And then the definite article, which is a much bigger deal in Greek than it is in English or a lot of languages, especially today, okay, it was really meant to emphasize, okay, individuality. Okay, they're not the same person, okay, but they're all in the Trinitarian baptismal formula. So, yes, that's an extremely good and important passage. Okay, yes, thank you. All right. Number 6. Modalists, oneness advocates in particular, but others as well, will often use passages that speak of being baptized in the name of Jesus in order to try to prove that we are only to be baptized in the name of Christ, allegedly proving that there are not three persons in the Godhead. However, a close look at these passages reveals that those who were speaking this language were simply talking about baptism in a summary fashion. We have absolutely no examples of anyone actually being baptized in the name of Christ only. Conversely, when Jesus formally instituted baptism, he commanded the Trinitarian formula that has been used throughout church history. Okay? Obviously, there are times in the Acts where the apostles are just going quick. They're witnessing to people. They're preaching. They're doing a lot of things. And they'll say things like, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay? That has no bearing as to, like, when they actually brought over somebody to be baptized, what formula do they use? It doesn't specify in Acts. So the only way we know that is from Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, when you go to baptize somebody, do it in this way, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why would they just emphasize Christ? Okay? How do we come into a relationship with the triune God? It's through the Son. It's through Jesus, okay? He is the one that was incarnated, not the Father, not the Spirit. He's the one who died for us, okay? We are united to Christ, and through our union with Christ, we are united to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it makes perfect sense in sort of shorthand to talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus. You cannot take those passages and try to extrapolate from them that we're to actually, when we go to baptize somebody, baptize them in the name of Jesus only, and further try to say that proves that there is no Trinity, okay? Such language is just, they're just pressing it way too far, okay? All right, I know I don't have a ton of time, but I'd like to at least get into some of these passages really quickly, okay? Let's look at Psalm 2:7. Okay, under 7 it says, commonly used specific texts, A. These specific texts are often used by Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others to deny the deity of Christ, okay? As I said, they will oftentimes give a shotgun approach, and they'll use thematic verses like the ones I just used, okay? But these are ones that if you kind of can deconstruct that, they will tend to really focus on these ones because these ones are a little bit harder to interpret from a Trinitarian perspective, okay? So Psalm 2:7. Okay. Says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? How do you think they try to use this verse? Yeah, exactly. The Father beget the Son on what? A day, which refers to, time. Okay? So they'll say, clearly, the Son is not begotten from all eternity, or he's not eternally existed as the Son. Okay? Now, really quick, the word begotten or beget in Hebrew, okay, it normally means, okay, human reproduction, okay? Humans beget humans, okay? Animals beget, animals according to their kind. That's usually the way it's used, okay? So Abraham, okay, beget Isaac. Isaac beget Jacob. Jacob beget, Joseph, Reuben, all those guys. You guys understand what I'm saying? That's the normal way that it's used. However, okay, in Hebrew, okay, the word can sometimes just mean bring forth or proclaim or show. And you can see why that word could mean that, okay? Because when you beget something, okay, when a child, okay, comes, okay, from the union of a man and a woman, you are bringing forth a child. Does that make sense? Okay, so that language is used in Scripture, okay? And if you're like, that kind of sounds like a stretch, Dan, I don't know, okay? In the book of Acts, it uses this language, okay? It quotes this verse and other verses, okay, to talk about, okay, the resurrection of Christ, okay? This day I have begotten you, okay? Does Jesus claim to be the Son of God before the resurrection or only after? Or both? Both. Okay, I mean, on a number of occasions, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Okay, so if you're going to press this verse too far to say there was a day in which Jesus became the Son, okay, you got real problems because the New Testament quotes this language to say this, today I have begotten you, refers to the resurrection. Okay, all right, and so how does that make sense? Okay, what about the resurrection is God bringing forth the Son? What did we look about in that Romans passage from earlier? What did it say about the resurrection? What's that? Yeah, it says that he was proclaimed to be the Son of God through the resurrection. Not that he became the Son of God, not that's the first time he ever called himself the Son of God, but that he is brought forth or proclaimed to be, okay, the Son of God through his resurrection. Okay, so again, this verse cannot be pressed too far, okay? Some people will say this refers to the actual Father begetting the Son in eternity, and the word today isn't supposed to be pressed too far. I'm fine with that interpretation. I don't totally agree with that interpretation, but it's certainly orthodox. Okay? Does that make sense? I think the way the New Testament quotes the verse is the easiest way to understand this. And I always take Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses to those verses in Acts. It's in Acts 13. I think the reference is Acts 13, 31, but it's in a couple times in Acts where Peter uses this language to talk about the Jesus being proclaimed as the Son of God because of his resurrection. Okay? All right. Ooh, do I want to go into Psalm 82:6? That's a tough one. Let me do that in the handout. Let's hit Luke 8:19, and then we might need to call it a day. And I'll get into the rest of these verses, okay, in my handouts. I'm actually happy we got through all the, at least the thematic objections, okay? So let's look at Luke 8:19, and then 18:19, and then that'll be good for today. I put in like 18, and it didn't want to go, and I was like, what the heck is wrong? It's Luke. Okay, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay? And we have to be honest. At first glance, that doesn't sound very Trinitarian. It doesn't sound very deity of Christ. Okay? But again, look at the handful of verses they have, other than the thematic verses that really just don't prove that much, okay? Again, compared to the wealth of verses on the Trinity, all right, and our case is exponentially much stronger, okay? What do you think Jesus is saying here, okay, before I attempt to give the answer, okay? What do you think Jesus is driving at here?
He is God.
Okay, how so?
Because he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. So I read that, so I'm logically God then.
Because Jesus constantly referred to himself as not just God, but in very obvious language as the very epitome of good. You know what I mean? So absolutely. But how do you think others will read this? They'll read it as saying, don't call me good, only God is good, and why are you calling me good? I mean, I agree with you, okay? But what do you think Jesus is kind of trying to do here with the person he's talking to? Yes? I thought I had saw your hand up.
I was just going to say, he doesn't negate it. He doesn't say you're wrong.
Exactly.
You know, he says he refers to
it. Yeah. I think what's going on here, and most theologians would agree with me, is that the guy he's talking to certainly doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Does that make sense? He's saying, why are you kind of sucking up to me? You know what I mean? You know, only God is good. You know, he's kind of peeling away this guy's fakeness, so to speak. Does that make sense? And we see Jesus do this other places, okay? This is not a trick question. I've asked this every time I've taught the class on the Trinity, and people look at me like, what is he driving at? Let me just give a very Orthodox Protestant evangelical answer to this question. How are we saved? By what? Faith. What? Alone. Okay? Very good. You guys did way better than any class I've ever had. Okay? Thank you. Very good. Okay. All right. Right on. Pastor's doing his job. Okay? So we are saved by faith alone. And yet there are times, okay, where people will come to Jesus, okay, and say, what do I need to do to get into the kingdom of God? And does he automatically say, believe in me, only faith alone? No. Okay, there are times where he'll say, you know, follow the commandments, okay? And what he's trying to get is that person to think, all right? He's trying to say, you want eternal life? Follow the commandments, okay? And he kind of jabs at them, like, follow them what? Perfectly, completely. And so the person will go, oh, I've not done that. So then you bring them to a point of salvation, okay? He's driving at the fact this guy is trying to kiss up to him, okay? And so he's sort of deconstructing that. Because as was said, he doesn't in this verse say, I'm not God. He's just saying, why are you calling me good? You know what I mean? And again, as I say, is there credence to that interpretation? Yes, because over and over again, Jesus says he's equal with the Father. He says he's one with the Father. He forgives sins, okay? He calls himself the Son of God, and he clearly is doing it in the sense of, I am of the same nature as my Father. So we're not just stretching things here because we, you know, are so stuck to our confessions. We have tons and tons of New Testament biblical evidence to back up that interpretation, okay? All right, a couple quick questions. Yes?
Well, it's not a comment, but you see Jesus doing this kind of speech a lot of times when he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and they say, what are you doing? He's like, oh, well, so that you know only God alone can forgive sins, taken through that law. And so you see him doing things that were kind of questionable, like exactly what he's doing.
That's exactly right. Oftentimes, Jesus does not just come right out and give the explicit answer. He wants people to think. He presses. He jabs at people. I mean, in the loving Jesus way, but he jabs at people, and he makes people look at things from a different perspective. So I think that's exactly what we have going on here. Okay, yes, Ralph, real quick, and then we'll wrap up.
Matthew 13, which quotes Isaiah, there's a certain amount of people that are deaf and blind. The person's coming up to him, there's perhaps a deaf and blind person. And he just deflects them.
I think that's exactly what's going on here. I think this is not a regenerate person who is looking, okay, for his own ends. He's not looking to glorify God here. And that's why Jesus doesn't humor him at first. He kind of sort of twists things a little bit. Absolutely. Very good. Okay?
Just to add to what you're saying, Mark 10 is the other reference of the same incident. And it goes more into detail. He knelt before him and asked. So it's...
He's kissing up to him. Yeah,
so,
absolutely.
So it's more like I see Jesus being sarcastic in a sense.
Yeah.
Using it to teach him.
He's saying, why are you worshiping me if you don't actually really believe that I'm God? You're almost being blasphemous. What's going on here? But he's not trying to deny his deity in any way. But this is a verse you'll hear quoted a lot by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? All right, we got through a lot more than I thought. I'm very happy. Hey, I so enjoyed this class, okay? You guys have been so positive. Every time I teach classes, people are way nicer than they should be. And you guys have been even, you know, nicer than any other class I've had. I really, really appreciate that. Again, if you want the handouts on the stuff that I wasn't quite able to get to, simply shoot me that email. Say, I want the handouts. You don't even have to say anything more than that. And in the next couple weeks, I will be shooting those out. Yes, sir. I absolutely, in the technical article, I'm going to get nitty and gritty, largely for you, Mark, and others, okay? But no, it's an important controversy, and I understand why Mark is concerned about it. And you might not agree with every way I approach that controversy, but I'm going to get pretty technical in a way that wouldn't have been fair in a, you know, we have people that are new to the faith, people in a long time, wouldn't have been fair in a class of this nature, okay? And I'm more than happy to discuss your take on it after I'm done with it. All right, hey, thank you guys so much. Have a good week, you guys.